Good morning to you. How'd you sleep? Great. How many of you are, you can sleep anywhere, you know, it doesn't matter the bed, on travel, home, you hit the pillow, you're gone. You have the gift. How many of you are like me and don't sleep necessarily very well? Cindy and I, when we moved to Dallas to attend seminary, for a short period of time, we lived with this couple. They were retired, and every morning they had the same routine. They've been married probably north of 44 years, excuse me. And they had the same routine every morning. He'd come down and she'd say, "Al, how'd you sleep?" And he'd kind of mumble. She'd say, "When did you get up?" And he'd mumble. And he'd say, "I heard you get up at 3 o'clock. And he goes, "Yeah, I guess so." He goes, "Al, you know what your problem is?" He'd say, "What?" He goes, "You have a guilty conscience." And without missing a beat, he would say, "Pam, how'd you sleep?" "Well, you know what your problem is?" "What?" "You have a bad memory." Every morning they had that exchange. And it was an endearing thing to me to think about this couple and how they had navigated just something as simple and different as our sleep patterns. Got a couple of really good questions. First one was resources about our sex life. And this one was more at the range of young married couples. But this really is an issue that affects all of us in our married life. There are two books, one that Cindy and I benefited from that's kind of dated, called Intended for Pleasure by Ed Wheat. And then Sandra Ghlan, G-H-A-L-N, Sandra Ghlan and Bill Coutrer, C-U-R-T-R-E-R, Bill Coutrer, C-U-R-T-R-E-R, now with the Lord, wrote a book on sexual intimacy in marriage. And the benefit of Coutrer and Glan's book, in fact, Glan's right here in the area. Isn't there a Glan here? He's at Cherrydale. That's her brother. What they did is that a woman's perspective and a physician's perspective. Coutrer taught in the human sexuality area as a pioneer, really. He was at Southern for many years, brilliant physician who had been a fertility specialist. In fact, he was Cindy's and my fertility specialist for a few years. And then he went on to work with the Christian Medical Association as president for a while, then ended up with Al Mohler at Southern for many years. Just passed away a couple years ago at 62, very early. But a great book because it talks about the medical and the relational aspects. So Coutrer and Ghlan, Sexual Intimacy in Marriage. One thing, and I'll probably reference this again, but at this chapter of my life, and Mike and Kay get to talk to the same things, I look at my life in decades now. In your 20s, and your 30s, and your 40s, and they're very distinct things we're interested in and how things change. And in your 20s, when you're probably in pretty good health and you're sexually active and, you know, you're navigating all that newness, there are certain things that go on. In your 30s, you're starting to settle into routines. You've probably got kids. If not, you're working on that, whether you're going to have them or you're starting to have children. In your 40s, you're sort of you're locked in. Because you're paying for these critters you have in the home, and your marriage can get on parallel tracks. And then if you survive that in your 50s, you start to see the light at the end of the tunnel. They start to graduate, and they go on, and you start to dream of being an empty nester. And then when you hit your late 50s and start your 60s, you're probably an empty nester or very close. Your kids are probably getting married, some of them. And then you two are left. And every couple in here, no matter how many children you have, with few exceptions, you will be married without children before and after they leave longer than you will have parented those kids. So we talk about sex in those decades, and it's different because you can walk around naked in your 20s. Nobody's looking, right? And, you know, a friend of Cindy's of mine, her daughter got married a couple years ago. You know, she's 24 years old, weighs 95 pounds, beautiful little bride. And she says to Cindy, "You know, if I looked that way, I'd just be naked all day long." When you're 20, you don't know any different, right? When you get in your 30s and 40s, things change. We were just talking on the elevator. We got to lose some weight. Because we eat so bad when we travel. And things change. So as your decades change, your body changes. Your sexual interests change. When a mom is, if you're breastfeeding and caring for little critters, you don't have a lot of energy for him sexually. So a candid conversation is where all this starts, where you're just sitting there thinking, "Honey, these are tough years. And as a man, I have to be able to say to Cindy, I need sexual intimacy more than you do. It's important to me." Or maybe the wife says that. And you need to have those conversations. We've had those conversations over and over. There is a lot of sexual dysfunction today, and Couture and Glahn's book is a good place to begin. But don't be ashamed to go find a medical doctor that has an expertise in this field. And in this area, there are tons of them. And just say, get an exam. We've had young couples that have had physical difficulties in their married life. And they go find usually an OB who specializes in some sexual issues. And they can help through some very simple procedures on how to make it a little more enjoyable. And learning about anatomy is very important. You got to erase what the world's told you about sexual expressions and orgasms and multi-orgasmic and all-night affairs. That's Hollywood. It's a lie. And to understand what it means to give yourself to your wife, that she enjoys sexual intimacy, that you give yourself to your husband, that he enjoys sexual intimacy, you're dying to self. We're going to talk about that in principle in this next session. But to understand what it means, my job is to try as best as I humanly can to talk to Cindy and fulfill her sexual needs. Her job, as best as she can, is to talk to me and try to fulfill my sexual needs. Now, we talked last night about naked and not ashamed. You have to get to that point where you're not ashamed. But this is the only person on the planet that you can have this conversation with. Run the risk. And as I intimated last night, if you enjoy sexual expression with your partner, you're going to have to talk about it. And if you don't talk about it, you're not going to get to enjoy it. Hello, McFly. I think you got to talk about it. Talk about it and have those conversations. We'll give you, and we're going to email it out to you, a reading resource list, and we'll also show you something a little later. But one thing we challenge couples to, we've done this for 20 years, is most couples, now, Northern Virginia is different because you guys are a different level of academic and education area in the parts of the country. But I read a factoid years ago that if you read one book in America, you're in the top 10% readers. I still think that's probably accurate based on the people that where I speak and travel and go. People don't read. And now with technology, it creates some new competition. And that's fine to use an e-reader, but there's still something to me about holding a book that I prefer for reading. Most men would love for their wife to read a book on sex. Do I get any amens for that? Most men, I mean, that's a dream they'll never admit. My wife would read books about sex. So you want to read a Christian book, obviously. So we start there. And most wives would love for their husband to read a book about emotionally connecting with her. Amen. See, she was bright. She jumped out there. She got it. So here's what you do, is you buy two books. And again, I love Gary Thomas's Sacred Marriage is probably one of the better ones. I know Piper's got a good book on marriage. Doesn't matter. Find one that you want to read. Get the sexual intimacy book. And then one night a week, go to bed early. Let's say it's Friday night. If you got little kids, you make a special night for them. You're going to go to bed early tonight. You're going to do this. You're going to watch a movie. We're going to eat popcorn on a blanket. You have a fun night for the kids, and then you duct tape them to bed early. It's a joke. It's a joke. I'm not literally. And you put them to bed early, and then you and your wife go to your room, and whatever you're going to do. So you get ready, and then you read one chapter aloud. So have Cindy, for example, read one chapter from Ed Wheat's book or from Couture's book aloud, and then just talk about it and see what happens. The next week, you do the same drill, get the kids all buttoned down, and then read one. The husband read one chapter from Gary Thomas's book or Ed Wheat's little book called Love Life for Every Married Couple. I like that book because most men can grasp it. I don't need to say any more. And most women like it. He has a little thing called BEST, B-E-S-T. Best your wife every day. Bless her, encourage her, say that you love her, and touch her non-sexually. B-E-S-T, best your wife every day. And behavior does affect our feeling. We can talk about neuroscience and all that later. But the point is, you need a pattern, and most men need a simple, have I blessed her? Have I told her how much I love her? Have I said that? Have I encouraged her? And have I touched her non-sexually? I remember many, many years ago in our marriage, somehow, I can't remember the context of the conversation, but I'll never forget, I touched Cindy, and she looked at me and says, "You only touch me when you want sex." She was right, and it was condemning, but I needed to hear that. I was not touching her non-sexually. And then she becomes an object, the way she might feel. So these are simple ways to do it. So once a week, you read a chapter of the sex book aloud and talk about it. The next week, you read a chapter of the Love Life or Gary Thomas's Sacred Marriage book or Piper's book and talk about it. And you know what? In about 10 or 12 weeks, you'll have read two books. And you'll be a top 10% reader in America. And just think if you started doing this on an ongoing basis. And we'll talk about that later, about reading as part of what this means. Okay, that was a long answer to a short question. How to become a better leader if my wife is controlling? And how do I help my spouse fulfill his or her role in marriage? Very good question. They're very common questions. It's not uncommon for a woman. Are you all familiar with the DISC, the D-I-S-C, the dominant, influential, compliant, steadfast? There's all sorts of little tools out there. This is one of them. Performax used to call it the DISC. And I don't want to be oversimplifying, but some women are domineering, and just like some men are. And in God's great sense of humor, sometimes a strong-willed woman marries a guy that's kind of laid back. And that can be an interesting arrangement, just like it can be the opposite. It can also be interesting when both of you are type A dominant. Oh boy, you're going to have some great fights. And some great passionate love, too. And if you're both steadfast and compliant and quiet and non-confrontive, it can be a real challenge in a marriage to lead. So first of all, is understanding basically how you're wired. I use this phrase when I teach men alone. Encourage your wife, she may grow. Criticize her, she won't. And I would flip that around for women. Encourage your husband, he may change. Criticize him, he won't. Does any man in this room like to be nagged? I'm not saying all men can nag too. But there's something that happens in the male ego. If Cindy nags me, and she doesn't, she's been very gracious to me, but if she nags me, I'm automatically not going to do it. It's like the nag is a negative thing. I won't do it. So part of this is being able to have a conversation to say, honey, realistically, how do we work in this relationship? Some men are not going to be charge, gung-ho, go take the mountain guys, but you married him. So you're going to have to navigate through that. And for you to control it. My oldest daughter is a very capable, competent woman, strong woman. Cindy and I often say she's the best of both of us times two. She really is a remarkable individual. And the guy she's dated and ended up marrying is interesting. He's interesting. I love him to death. I wouldn't have picked him out of a crowd of 100. And those of you who have married kids know exactly what I'm talking about. You would not have picked this guy or gal to marry your son or daughter. And to watch them navigate a woman who's confident and strong and can get it done and a high achiever and a guy who's just a hard worker bee. He's a sweet guy. He's a servant. Oh, my word. It's ridiculous how much it's almost too much. He just dotes on Hannah, takes care of her, but he doesn't lead in some ways. So Hannah's having to figure out, how do I do this? And they're doing a remarkable job of it because she can encourage him when he does something that kind of goes in the direction, and she learns to ask good questions. They've been married 2 years, and it's striking when your adult children want marriage advice from you. Boy, you know, oh, that you should live so long, you know. That's one. The other three, not so much, so don't get excited. But I think conversation is where all this comes down to, is you got to be able to have the conversation. Honey, I have expectations, and they may be unrealistic. Help me. That right there will grease the skids to a pretty good conversation. And I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but it fits here. One thing Cindy and I learned years ago, and I attribute Dennis Rainey for teaching Cindy and me this. When we have a conflict, you're not doing what I asked you to do. You're not leading. You're not whatever. You don't, you know, I keep asking you to do this. Why aren't we? And what you do is, so Cindy and I have an argument. We're arguing like this. Here's the problem. Dennis said, put the problem over here and don't talk to each other as the problem. Differentiate, what's the problem? The problem is, how many of us have disagree raising children? I mean, y'all are just perfect people. Huh? I never met a group like this. You know, Cindy and I, all of our conflict, most of our conflict was raising kids. Most of our conflict. And so, instead of attacking each other on the way we came from our home systems and dysfunction systems and unpacking all that and trying to put the problem over here. This son, this daughter is da-da-da-da-da. Let's talk about the problem absent attacking. And I don't know why, men and women, but that's helped Cindy and me so much. So back to the question, he doesn't lead or she doesn't follow or you're on two different pages. Take the problem. Honey, what's the problem? I'm not attacking you. I love you. Another thing that we've learned over the years is to be able to say, I love you, but I don't like you right now. It's a big difference, isn't it? I'm not going anywhere. I mean, sometimes she makes me livid. Sometimes I make her livid. I'm not going anywhere. Sometimes we don't talk for a day. I'll give you a secret. I'll tell you a secret. We go to bed angry sometimes. Anybody else? We violate that verse. We've gone to bed angry lots of times in 36 years, and God's gracious and kind. But this has been so helpful to put the problem over here. Honey, what are we going to do about this? So maybe that'll help you. It's helped Cindy and me a lot. I'm going to go back to reading, though, because we are a generation that doesn't read much. What reading does, I'm getting a book of things that I wouldn't normally think about, or I haven't put handles on the concepts the author has organized. And I don't like every book I read. In fact, some books I start reading, I'm not going to finish that. That's a terrible book. It's terrible. I've had people give me, but it's the best book ever. 20 pages in, it's in the trash can. I got long ago after being raised Catholic. How many former Catholics? And I love Catholics. I love them. My parents went to Mass every day for 62 years. I was an altar boy. I'm still getting over little twitches where the priest would hit me once in a while. Why did I talk about that? My mind wanders. Where did I go? You're supposed to help me with these things. Reading a book. So the Catholics, you had to read everything. You had to read the book and write a paper on it, prove you read it. And the nuns and the priest haunted me all. Finish the book. You know, the guys on my shoulder. One day I came to Jesus. I don't have to read that book. I'll read what I want to read. And so what I'm saying is the only way I learn and grow, conferences are helpful. They're a little bit of like a shot of B12. But tomorrow, Monday, you go back to work. And you're going to remember one thing Michael or Cindy said, maybe. But when you start reading, you're going to reinforce those things. And we'll talk about making marriage a hobby. But I think reading books on marriage, being in small groups on marriage, all these kind of things are going to help you as you go forward. Now, last night, because I prattled and rambled, I didn't cover something that I want to cover very briefly. And that's in your, I think it's actually the one thing printed that I gave your resource people that were so kind on page 5. I want to talk very briefly about the wedding ceremony, and then I want to look at Ephesians 5 with you. I was intended to do this as I walked through Genesis, but sometimes my mind wanders. Declaration of intent. Couple comes down to get married, and the pastor, the minister, whomever, stands there and says something to this effect. Is it your intent before God and these witnesses to pledge yourself to become husband and wife? And the couple usually mutters something like that. And at that point, there's a man involved, a husband, a father generally, if the family's intact. And then the pastor says, who then gives this woman to be married to this man? And so this man, if the husband's intact, comes over and he says, usually her mother and I, right? And then he hands his daughter's hand to this gorilla. And then we walk forward and maybe he kisses her, maybe she lets him take the veil off, maybe she doesn't. I've seen everything under the sun. And then they come forward and then we start with the wedding. What's happened there? This is not the Western manual on how you do a wedding ceremony. This is taken lock, stock, and barrel from the Scripture. Because God creates the woman from the rib and the flesh of Adam, and He presents her to the man. So when we reenact the declaration of intent, the giving of the bride, God the Father is giving the woman to Adam. And He takes her and changes the name, and the two become one flesh. So the declaration of intent, the presentation of the bride then, is that handoff of God the Father handing the woman to the first man. It's a representation. It's fascinating when I officiate a wedding, I go through all this a little more succinctly, and I will talk to conservatively a dozen people. I never knew that's what a wedding was about. And so to me, a wedding is a great opportunity to reinforce, why are we doing this? Because the Bible established a pattern, a principle that we emulate, we follow, we illustrate. Now, if I have any relationship with the couple and their family, and if it's intact, there are a lot of ifs in this, I will ask the father of the bride not to say her mother and I, but to say, I do, real loudly. I do. And a lot of the non-Christians or feminists or egalitarians, little hair might go up on the back of their neck. And I go, you just say it, let me clean it up. I'm going to explain why in the service. And most of them will play along. I do. and then we'll come forward. And then when I get to the section of the wedding, I will say, you'll notice that Mr. So-and-so, I asked him to say, I do, not her mother and I. Because when Ish come together, taking your husband's name is not chauvinism. It's solidarity. The two become one. So when you take your husband's name, it's not capitulating to Western chauvinism and patriarch. It's becoming one. And now, here's a tidbit I've yet to have anyone take me to task on. If you retain your maiden name, and you hyphenate, that's fine. If you retain your maiden name, whose name is that? Your father's. You've not escaped the patriarch. You never will. And that's not the point. Don't let the world teach you theology. Don't let the world soil what got men holy. It wasn't about taking your husband's name and submitting and demurely becoming his woman. It's solidarity to become one. For that matter, make up a new name. I don't care. The point is two are becoming one, not that you're taking your husband's name. And so the world has so over... I've done weddings where they insist upon maintaining their maiden name. And I said, that's fine. You're free to do that. I'm not your father. I'm not Jesus. I'm just telling you, look at the culture, what you're doing and why you're doing it, and think through it. And sometimes it's good for your self-security, whatever. I'm not against it. But if you hang on to your identity, what have you just done? You're not working toward oneness. So it's symbolic of the two becoming one. Now some of you are going to say, maybe I should go change my name. I really disagree with Michael. He's a jerk. That's okay too. And then the exchange of rings and vows, the symbolism there obviously is very present, what's happening there. This particular ring is very special to me. My jeweler tells me it's only worth a couple hundred dollars, but these two rings are well over, probably almost north of 200 years old now. The larger band belonged to my maternal grandmother. When Cindy and I got married, she had obviously passed away. My mother had the ring, and I said, can I have Grandma's ring? And so we had it sized. And then my dad died about seven, 8 years ago. And I said, what are you going to do with Dad's ring? And she said, you want it? I said, sure. So I had them welded together. And it reminds me of my lineage. And when I said the vows to that woman for 36 years now, and I said, this to me reminds me of the vows. From in my family system, my grandmother didn't divorce, my dad didn't divorce, my family system, you know, I mean, if I had more, I'd glue them all together, you know, I'd wear them. But the point is, it reminds me, there's a legacy here. And I wear a wedding ring all the time. Even though I'm, you know, almost 60 years old and I'm dashingly handsome, I still get hit on. It's a bizarre world, I don't understand it. And I want them to know I'm committed to a woman for 36 years in God's kindness, and I want to stay that way because this is a bizarre culture, and we have a lot of things we're dealing with. So the ring vows, you're saying the ring isn't anything. It's just a piece of metal. It's worth maybe a couple hundred bucks if you melted it down and reused it. And the pronouncements and the declaration is the most fun that any pastor ever gets to do in ministry, in my opinion, when you get to say, insofar as this couple has exchanged vows and pledged the same between God and man, these witnesses, blah, 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 under the, what you say here, under the laws of the Commonwealth of Virginia, and I say, and under the superior law of God, I pronounce you, and I always say Mr. and Mrs., I don't say their first names, I say Mr. and Mrs., you know, Mentor. Now, the two have become one right in front of you. And to me, that's the most fun part of a wedding, is I get to say, these two people are now one, and they go out the door together. And they walk out, they came in as two separate, handed off by God the Father in a picture, and now they go out as one, and they begin their own legacy and own history. So the elements of the wedding really follow the model of Genesis. That's the only reason I review it. Most of you know that already, but anyway, that's all for free. Let's go look at Ephesians chapter 5, a passage we know, and every time I go back to it, I'm reminded of what I've forgotten and what... And sometimes I see some new insights. Men and women see things differently on the subject of marriage. That's the duh of the day. How many of us in this room have mistakenly, but let's admit it, we said, my mother never did it that way? Come on. What about cooking? Let's go after the gentleman in the room. Did your mom make a comfort dish that you loved? Yeah. What was it? Beans and hamburgers. Now, he's volunteered this. Does your wife make it as good as your mom? She's shaking her head no. Thank you. Thank you. My mom made Italian food, and Cindy doesn't cook Italian. Anybody else? Guys, what was your comfort food growing up? Tuna casserole. Set your sights higher, buddy. Set your sights higher. Did your wife make tuna casserole like your mother did? She does. Well, that's the right answer. Women, did your dad fix everything in the house? Fix the car, fix the water heater, okay. Can your husband do those things? Not so much. Not so much. Some of you can. So all I'm illustrating is we come from a parent of origin. We make some of these presumptions, and then we get married, we find out this guy doesn't know what a radiator is. He doesn't know what a water hose is. He couldn't change the oil if his life depended on it. My father did all those things. And so we come from different perspectives. Thomas and Kathleen Hart wrote, "Marriage is a long walk two people take together. Sometimes the terrain is interesting, sometimes dull. At times the walk is arduous. The travelers do not know exactly where they are going or when they will arrive." And I added, "And many quit before they come to the first vista." Your first 10 years of marriage are probably just the foundation of it. Those of you who are younger, I know it may be hard to swallow, but you don't know what you don't know. None of us did. And even reading books and having good families of origin do not prepare you for two sinners being glued together and a culture that does not help your marriage. I read a book years ago called The Anatomy of an Affair. I would not recommend it. It was chilling to read the book, written by a Christian psychologist. And he talked about couples, and both of them worked outside the home before they had children, and what happens in the office environment. And you have all seen this. You spend too much time around people. You travel with the opposite sex. You're at conferences. You're away. You meet someone in a hotel, and it's easier and easier. And today, it's almost the anomaly if you're not doing this. It used to be the anomaly when it happened. It's changed now, because it's so pervasive. Women have become predatorial in the last 20 years. It used to be women were guarded and protective of themselves, and I don't understand all I know, but my 15-year-old son went to high school at Brentwood High School in Tennessee, and he came home. He was younger than that. And he came home, and he said, "Mom, I need a cell phone." He'd be what? What grade was that? Ninth grade? Eighth grade, maybe? And he comes, "I need a cell phone." She goes, "What do you need a cell phone for?" "Well, I have to have a phone." "Why?" "Well, someone asked me for my number." And a few more questions, and his sister busted him and said, "Yeah, two girls said, 'You're hot, what's your number?'" What does that do to an eighth grade, ninth grade boy to have a girl in a new school say, "You're hot, can I get your cell phone number?" Predatorial. It's just a different world, and social media has taken this in places that is just terrifying. So that has if we're seeing it in our children, it's happening all across the spectrum. I used to teach a young adults ministry at our church, about 170 young adults, and we did a little quiet survey. Actually, one of my other pastor friends did, and less than 10% of them were still virgins. So we're living in a different culture, a different time, and when you apply all this together, the first 10 years of marriage, we don't know what we don't know, and we've yet to really build on a foundation of what this marriage is all going to be about. That's why I love that Hart quote so much. It's a long walk two people take together. Interesting, sometimes dull, the walk is arduous, the travelers do not know where they're going or when they will arrive. So what's your task? Where are you going? That's your first question. Where are you going in your marriage? What's the purpose for your marriage? What's the point of your marriage? If it's just to be in love and have babies, that's not enough. And Ephesians 5 gives us some cement to begin this. For a Christian, for a believer, you and I, we've got to align ourselves with the Word of God, not the world's opinion. This is the biggest task in any area of life, marriage not being a second fiddle on this. Men and women of faith are not defined by the culture, but by Christ. And this is harder and harder to exist in this world That's why you need to be in a church. That's why you need a small group. You need other people that are going in the same direction all their lives, not to isolate yourself, but to recalibrate your thinking and your heart and realign yourself. Because when you're in the world, the voices are loud. If you come to Reston Bible Church or a Bible church of any kind where you're taught, how many hours are you there for the whole week total? 2, maybe 3. If you're an average person that drives in and goes maybe to a Sunday school class of some kind and you attend a service and go home, maybe a small group. Let's just call it 4 hours. You're pretty high evangelical if you're at church 4 hours. Put that against the rest of your week. It's like television. You spend a lot more time watching television and news than you do thinking about your Christian life and your marriage. So the proportions get us out of alignment. The question for you as a woman, are you willing to be the woman God wants you to be, regardless of your husband and regardless of your circumstances? Gentlemen, are you willing to be the man, the husband God wants you to be, regardless of your wife, regardless of your circumstance, regardless of your job, regardless of your kids? Are you willing to be the man, the husband, the father God wants you to be? I cannot change Cindy. She cannot change me. The only person I can change is me, and I do that pretty poorly. I need God's Holy Spirit to empower me to be someone different. And this passage, we take an exclusion, is bracketed by the Holy Spirit's work. And that's what people miss sometimes when they jump right into the marriage passage. Paul's been talking about the Holy Spirit's control in your life. In Ephesians 5:18, let's just look at that verse as we begin. Ephesians 5:18, let's pick up 17. Let me back up to 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time, for the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, that verse to me is one of the most misappropriated yet important verses of Scripture. Do not be drunk with wine. If this was wine, and I take an external substance to excess and consume it, before long, the external substance is controlling me, right? Do not be drunk with wine. In contrast, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So don't take an external substance and overuse that to the point that you are now controlled by that substance. Rather, use the internal person of the God Spirit to control you. I maintain the only way you can change is God's Word, God's Spirit, and God's people. It's a three-legged stool in my brain. I have to have the correct information from God's Word. I need God's Spirit to apply it to make it powerful in my life, because academics alone do not change people. And I need God's people to sharpen me and dope slap me when I need it. I need God's people to help refine what I'm thinking and doing. Because left alone with the Bible and the Spirit and myself, I may not always make the right decisions. In fact, I know I won't. I need God's people around me, which is why we talk about community so much in our church back home. Community, are you in community? Are you doing life together? All these cliches, I hate cliches. Are you doing life together? What does that mean? Doing life together. Well, it means you with other people and you're going through these experiences of infertility and marriage struggles and sex struggles in marriage and getting out of an affair and addictions, and you're walking with other people. Why does AA work so well? We've all been through it. They can tell you. You're thinking like an addict. You're not thinking like a sober person. You got a disease. You call it whatever you want. Label it however you want. It works because they're in a community of people that understand. How much more? God's Word, God's Spirit, God's people. So he begins this section, I would argue, with a reminder, you can't change yourself apart from the Holy Spirit controlling you. Now, the word filled can be misinterpreted, and just take it by faith through your own homework. It means to be controlled by, not drinking enough of the Spirit so that now you don't need more of God's Spirit. You got enough of God's Spirit. The moment you trusted Christ, he indwelt you permanently, period, end of story. He's your permanent roommate. He's never going to leave you. His job is to transform you into what you're not. He's to move you from a sinner to a repentant sinner. That's his job all of his life. And he never gets tired. 1940s, the preachers used to call him the Hound of Heaven. I love that. The Hound of Heaven. He just keeps nipping, yapping, running, chasing. He never gets tired. He will never stop. He's relentless. But he's not there to chew you up. He's there to bring you back. The Hound of Heaven. God's Word, God's Spirit, God's people. So you have to be controlled by His Spirit. What does that mean to be controlled by His Spirit? Oh, goodness. The books I've read that have been wasted energy. I just simplify it this way. I get up every morning, and I don't know why, I'm not super spiritual, but I say this to myself every morning I wake up. I go, Michael, who will you serve? Will you serve yourself, or will you serve your Savior? I don't know why, it's the first thing that pops in my head the moment my feet hit the floor. You going to serve yourself, or are you going to serve your Savior? I think about it often. I think about it when I'm in a meeting and I want to strangle somebody. I think about it when I'm, you know, going to do something I don't want to do, going someplace I don't want to be, having to meet with people that I really don't care about. Isn't that terrible for a pastor to say that? There's some people I don't like. I have to love them. I'm commanded to. So I'm asking, God, will you control my emotions and my stupidity and my anger and my what fill in the blank? I need your help. Does it always work? Am I always magically changed and more loving and patient? No. But it's a pretty good, consistent drip reminder. Michael, are you going to serve yourself or are you going to serve your Savior? That, to me, is the way I begin. Maybe you're doing it better. Don't listen to me if you are. But that, to me, is the way it starts, to be submitting to the Spirit's control. Because when you and I overuse our strength one step too far, it becomes what? Our biggest liability. If you're verbal, you talk too much. If you're quiet, you withdraw. If you have a powerful personality, you play on that personality. If you're a big, tall person, we can abuse that just by our presence. So we can overuse the physicality or our nature, and that's where we have to submit and say, I need your Spirit to control me right now. Notice the contrast, too. Don't get drunk with wine, extra something. But the Bible never says stop doing something without telling us what else to do. Don't let an illustration. Don't let an external. Everybody would get that. By the time you have 10 glasses of wine, you're feeling pretty, you know, you're buzzed. It controls you. Why does a quiet guy become bombastic and yelling and fighting? Because that wine is controlling him. In reverse, let the Spirit control you. Okay, point taken. Now, verse 22. Verses 22 to 33 are probably most used in wedding ceremonies. If you go through the book of Ephesians, you read books on marriages. Let's go ahead and read them. Let me walk through them, beginning with verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as Christ the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let me give you some overall principles as we look at this passage. Number one, God designed the marriage. We've talked about this, but I want to remind you, God designed the marriage. The same God who redeems you and me is the God that designed this system. If we talked last night about the consequences of the fall, but he knew that was going to happen. There's no plan B. He knew this all along. So he's designed this marriage knowing Adam and the woman are going to fail, and this still is going to apply to them. If he can resurrect us from the dead, he can resurrect the marriage. It's not that difficult for him. Secondly, the apostle is speaking for God. In current theological trends, there's a lot of vilification going on with Pauline theology. I heard a seminary professor say some time back, the church has become too Pauline. and listened to this presentation for about an hour, trying not to cough up a hairball while they were speaking. And they were going on and on and on about, you know, we're too Pauline. I went, wait a minute, isn't Paul an apostle? Wasn't he writing for the scriptures? Never mind that Paul is the one who gives instruction about the church, not the Gospels, but the epistles, the letters he wrote. Where are you going to find how to do church in the Old Testament? Where are you going to find what elders and deacons and shepherds and organizing a prayer group and organizing exposition and teaching and prescribing? Where are you going to find that apart from Pauline literature? So these trends start bubbling up and people go, oh, the church is too Pauline. And then they go off into all these tangents. Paul is writing for God. And you're an educated church, you know this, but I like the illustration, big A author and little A author. Big A author, God. Little A author, Paul. Little A author, Matthew. Little A author, Moses. So God has inspired the author, but there's obviously style in the person's pen. Third, keep in mind, and I mentioned this already, this text is hinged on being controlled by the Spirit. You and I have to be controlled by the Spirit, not by culture, not by trends, not by things that we would like to do. When we begin with this passage about imitating God in Ephesians chapter 5, it's an interesting phrase that Paul uses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And I would argue that is sort of the bracket of this whole section. What does it mean to imitate God? It is going to come down to sacrificial love. The way God loved us in Paul's theology is Christ died for us. And we're going to see that in the instruction in marriage, the way he talks to the husband. So imitating God becomes our overarching principle. The word submission is first found in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, I want to be as kind as I can, and I want to encourage you, women, don't fold your mental arms and get fussy about submission. A little shameless wife promotion. Cindy wrote a book. She didn't want to do it, but she wrote a book called Dancing with the One You Love. John talked about it last night. And she interviewed 10, 11 women, and some are composites. And these are women that are not in what not in a traditional marriage context. For example, a couple of them were military wives whose husbands are deployed for great lengths of time. And then he comes back in the equation. What does submission look like when he's gone? What does submission look like when he comes home? And he starts taking control of things. That's submission. She talks to a woman whose husband is chronically ill. She talks to a wife whose husband is an alcoholic. She talks, interviews a couple of women whose husbands are not believers. And she interviews some women in the African-American culture, which is a matriarchal culture in the main, for churches especially. What does submission look like in that culture? So it's not a typical book on, you know, headship and submission. It's these are godly Christian. What about when your wife makes a whole lot more money than you? What about when your wife is a renowned national figure and your husband is, he's married to so-and-so? And those are the people she interviewed. So it's a fascinating read about what submission looks like. And the reason I like the book, not simply because my wife wrote it and I'm proud of her, but the reason I like the book is it takes some of the obscurity off this concept of submission in a cultural context to women that love Christ and are trying to live out what biblical submission looks like in non-traditional ways. And so that's why I think it's such a helpful book. Anyway, so much for the commercial. The idea of mutual submission has become very popular in the last 30 years, and they build it on chapter 5, verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. See? And so I've been to conferences where it's called egalitarian, where the husband and wife mutually submit. Now, this sounds interesting. If taken that verse out of context, it sounds plausible until you look at how Paul uses it. He's going to have four illustrations here in this text. The first is wives submitting to their husbands. The second is the church submits to Christ. The third is that children are going to obey their parents. And the fourth is slaves are going to obey their masters. So in the four illustrations that are used to explain submission, there's always a chain of authority. Let's just take the church being submissive to Christ. If submission is mutual submission, does the church come together and say, Jesus, we really don't like this thing about the local church. We don't like this gospel-only thing. We don't like this, you know, whatever thing. We think we should change this because, after all, times have changed. Culture's changed, Jesus. You're out of step. This was written in the first century. I mean, by goodness, this is 2017. Of course not. We submit to Christ. He's the head of the church. I hope you don't submit to your children's whims. We had acquaintances that had a child, and they went in and they so doted on this daughter, they let the daughter pick out her bedroom. She picked out the master bedroom. They let her have it. I mean, this family's upside down letting this child control their house. Now, some of you are looking at me with your mouth open, but I bet you let your child control your marriage sometimes. And I bet you let that child come between you sometimes. And that's where the marriage takes precedence over parenting. A healthy marriage is better than a healthy parent. Because as a healthy marriage, you're going to parent well. If you fracture as parents, you're going to fracture your kids' perspectives. They're going to play you like a drum, number one. And you're going to show them the dysfunction in your marriage without even trying. A healthy marriage is better than being a healthy parent. So these relationships are always lined up. So let's talk about what this means and what it doesn't mean. I like the phrase equal value, distinct role. Equal value, distinct role. Cindy and I have equal value in the planet, in the home, before Christ, but we have distinct roles. Equal value, distinct role. The passage does not say a woman is to submit to any man or every man. The passage says to her own husband. It does not say, as he is the Lord. It says, as unto the Lord, or we could render it this way, serving the Lord. You submit to him as a service to the Lord. And the passage does not tell or command the wife to submit. This is very important. It's often missed. It doesn't command her. She must submit. In fact, if you have the New American Standard, you'll see there's the words be subject are in italics. And one of the reasons I hang on to the NASB, when the words are in italics, it tells you the English translators are putting them there because they're not in the original language. ESV, no one else does this. It's not that it's right or wrong, but I like it because when these words are injected, I know the translators are trying to make it smoother for me to read. Sometimes I drop them out when I read. So verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, literally, wives to your own husbands, as to the Lord. And then the list continues. In Colossians 3:18, we read, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And this goes back to the idea of connecting. It's fitting to the Lord as I work in this relationship with my husband. And one thing Cindy and I have argued for 2 decades now is submission is not a role, it is a response. Submission is not a role. When we see marriage books that talk about the roles of men and women, the role of the husband as the head, the role of the wife as submissive, I disagree with that. Loud and clear, I disagree with it. If submission was a role, the only thing a wife would ever do is say, yes, sir. Yes, dear. Yes, honey. Whatever you want, honey. You're the boss. Yes, dear. Some of us might have been raised in homes where that was kind of practiced. What dad said went. We all come from some level of dysfunction, emphasis on the word fun, right? Response, not role. Now, if you were to get to know Cindy, Cindy has a very strong will. She's got strong opinions. She's a very bright woman. She's a very smart woman. Academically, she schooled me in college. We took the same courses together. She made all A's. I made B's and C's. I was an average student. Now, she can test better than me. If we took the same test, she'd more than likely get it perfect. I'll miss a few. She's smarter than me. Now, I'll retain things she doesn't retain, which is kind of cool because I can remember things. I can just make them up. You remember everything. Well, no. My argument is I had to work a lot harder to get it, so some of it stuck. But I didn't get it all, so I didn't make the A all the time. But she's a very bright, opinionated, strong woman. In some respects, she doesn't need me. When we were dating, she was working for the Houston Chronicle on her way to go to law school to be a corporate lawyer, and she'd have been a fine one. And instead, she married me, and we went to seminary. Oh. And then she became a pastor's wife, which she never wanted to do. And we did that together for, 36 years of marriage, most of our married life. For 4 or 5 years, we had a hiatus in Chicago. And she's been a realtor, and she does very well in real estate, and she's very smart in real estate. She does not need me. Her response to me is not a role. Her response in a marriage is we work through things, we talk about them, and you know, a lot of times she's right. Sometimes I'm right. So there's a mutualness there, but it's not mutual submission. There's a relationship there. The role is not submit to what Michael says. The role is she's to respect me, is how the passage ends out in verse 33. Let's continue this. Don't overemphasize submission in the passage. While we're here, and we'll give you something. I think they're going to email a PDF to you. I put together a reading list, and you can look at some of these. But if you go to Christian Manhood and Womanhood at CBWM, they have a free ebook called The Joy of Christian Manhood and Womanhood. And I highly recommend it. That's Piper and Grudem and that whole team, if you're familiar with Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's a great resource, but they have a nice book there that talks about this. Now, let's move on to headship, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. Headship is another term that needs deconstructing a bit. Some of the movements have been saying that this is source, that the husband is the head of things, and others talk about a role of authority. Wayne Grudem did a landmark research of 2,336 work times the word kephe, which means head, is used outside of biblical Greek. So he studied the word headship, what that meant outside of the Bible. And he couldn't find any reference where it ever meant source like of water or a headship of a tree, somehow fed things, which is how some of the commentators have argued this word headship means. It always means status and authority, and it, in the military language, it's very prominent. You go to your CO, to your commanding officer, to the general, the admiral, to your captain, to your drill instructor, you do what he or she says. That's headship. That's how the word is used. Dr. Grudem, in this long article he writes, says, he summarizes clearly, kephe always means authority over. Now that bruxes against everything in this room. It bruxes against our pride. It bruxes against, well, I'm not going to respond to him in submission. I will argue that's not a role. And why is he right? Does that mean he's right? No. And that's where we end up camping on the passage, missing so much of the rest of it. How many verses are directed to the wife? It's not a trick question. Two or three, depending on how you count them, verse 22 and 23. 24 would be a summary of a kind, but let's just say verses 22, 23, and 24 are directed to the wife. How many directed to the husband? All the rest. What does that tell you right there? What's the bulk of the instruction? Directed to, where is it directed to? The husband. So that ought to put us on point right away. The church and the wives are paralleled. The wife submits to her husband, just like the church submits to Christ. Husbands then are given their marching orders in great detail. Now, we can have fun with this. The wife got it right away. Husband needs a lot more help. He needs to explain it to him. What does this mean? And what doesn't it mean, probably more importantly? To love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I've said for many, many years, if men would memorize that simple verse alone, their marriage would get better. To love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. My son-in-law is a great example of that. Tyler gives himself up for him. Ridiculously so. It's almost sick to watch. He's so loving toward her. He'll do what she needs, what she wants. He takes care of her ridiculously. What does Christ do on the cross? Does he blame the church? Does he say, God, bring those angels now and destroy these Romans and destroy the religious leaders who are crucifying your son? Does he say, it's because of them I'm here? There's no blame. There's no blame shifting. There's no anger. There's brokenness. And God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He willingly dies. So husbands, are you willing to die for your wife? When you could blame her? When she might be wrong? When she might be guilty? When she might be demanding? it kind of stops the conversation about submission real quickly to me. If I'm going to love Cindy as Christ loved the church and give myself up for her, then her needs have got to be what? More important than mine. And if the men in this room, and many of you are doing this, would just get this one principle. Cindy's needs, your wife's needs, are more important than yours. And there's actually some humor in the way Paul explains it about no one ever hated his own flesh. I mean, guys, we're guys, right? We don't mind if we have 10 here. We really don't, or 20. And you know, which one of you, now some of you guys are, you know, ridiculously healthy and in good shape and have, you know, 94 cholesterol, God bless you. Your mutations, that's what you are. The rest of us aren't that way. And how many of us, if we want another piece of pie, refuse ourselves? My dad was so funny. He traveled for a living. He left Monday morning and came home Friday my whole life. And he would sit at the head of the table, and Mom would serve him first when he was home Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And the only time Dad got up from the table was to get the ice cream out of the refrigerator. And he was very clever when he got it. It was always Bluebell homemade ice cream. And he would bring it, and he would serve himself a bowl, and then he would hand it to Steve or me. Michael, Steven, you want some ice cream? Which meant put it up, because he wasn't going to get up out of his chair. And my mother waited on Joe Easley their entire married life. She washed his clothes. When he came home from traveling, he dumped them in there. She washed it. She ironed everything. She ironed his underwear. Any of your mothers iron your underwear? Ironed everything. Helped him repack his suitcase for Monday morning when he left. Made him all his meals. She took care of Dad. Dad was the head of the home. And when he came home, Mom didn't say a lot. And then when Dad was gone Monday morning, Mom ran everything. And we live in this context of, this wasn't about my dad taking care of my mom, it was about my mom taking care of my dad. That was what the 50s were like. Now, when they retired, it was fascinating to watch how they got along. It took a while. He was retired for 25 years. Oh. She said, Joe, go do something. Go do something, Joe. Get out of the house, Joe. And he started volunteering, and he did that probably as much as he worked in his life. But he got to where he cooked his own egg. He put away his own bowl. He did things that he'd never done before in his married life. And when he was sick and dying, it was interesting to see how she took care of him. When my mother, he would always refer to your mother is sick. Your mother needs this. Your mother. I don't know why that's why I talked to her about her. But he was there when she needed him. They didn't have a perfect marriage, but they worked at it. And they were together 62 years before he passed away. And she misses him. Oh, my word, she misses him. She'll say, your dad, your father, he would natter. He would natter all the time about things. He'd walk around the house, natter, 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 natter. I miss his nattering. Illustrating, we can be dysfunctional sinners and still make this thing work. I don't want to live the way my mom and dad lived in some respects, but in some respects, I respect what they did. That's all they had, all they knew. If you and I look in the mirror and say, am I willing, verse 25, to love, put your wife's name in there, and give myself up? We could stop right now and go home. You need nothing more. And maybe that's the one thing you need to do. When you wake up tomorrow morning, you don't ask, am I going to serve you or serve myself? You're going to ask, how do I serve my wife, Lord? How do I put her needs before mine? How do I say, Grandmary, would you like some ice cream? Let me get the ice cream for you. Never dawned on him to do that. I want the ice cream. He continues to explain this principle, so that, whenever you read so that in Pauline literature, and some of you are grammarians, we think of the subjunctive clause, in order that or so that phrases that Paul uses aren't simply grammatical tools to make it easier to read. A subjunctive clause is telling us an explanation is coming, generally speaking. It might be a purpose or some other things, but in broad terms, it's an explanation. So look at verse 25. The reason you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church and to give yourself up for her, the reason so that, explaining it, he, meaning Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That, continues the clause, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. This line we're looking at, I'm sorry, I got to look at my time here. I'm supposed to be done, aren't I? I'll make this point and then we'll take a break. Why does the bride wear a white dress? Purity? Why did you wear a white dress, women? Because wedding stores sell white wedding dresses. Why? Why? Because that's the thing to do? Purity? Is that why you wore it? It's another one of those little biblical metaphors we miss. When we look at Revelation 19 and Ephesians 5, the depiction of the wife is Christ has redeemed her and made her pure. That's why the bride wears white. Who is he presenting the bride to? Himself. That he might present the church to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. What happens in Revelation 19? We see this depicted again with the church of Jesus Christ being sanctified. So Paul's telling us some big theology here. Christ died in our place on our behalf instead of us without blaming the church. Husbands, you live the same way for your wife because you're going to present her back to yourself with no spot, no wrinkle, or any blemish. You want a beautiful bride. But not just makeup and spray tans and a $1,300 or $3,000 or $30,000 dress, whatever you want to spend on it, that you wear once. What does that say? It's a ceremony. It's a Western thing we do. Fine, I'm not against it. But the reason we do it is to reflect what Scripture taught long before we bought the dress. You're presenting this woman to you with no spot or wrinkle. You're living in such a way to make your wife, let's put it in these terms, a better Christian. You're living in such a way to help her be sanctified. You're living in such a way, your job as a husband is to see that your wife grows spiritually and develops and becomes the most incredible woman she can become for Jesus Christ. Because when she becomes that, she's an incredible wife. She's an incredible mom. Because the better marriage makes a better parent. A better marriage makes a better spouse. So one of the reasons I've encouraged Cindy, and you can ask her these questions over and over again, is, honey, you need to do this, try this, be this. I encouraged her to go into real estate. I goaded her into it. I tried to get her to go back to law school when I finished my second or one of my other degrees. I said, why don't you go to law school? You always want to do that? I don't do law school. Go do real estate. For a while, she was studying her certified financial planner. Any of you CFPs in here? You have to take all those tests? This is my wife. She reads the book, she makes an A, takes the next test. She'd be a CFP in no time. She got bored with it. I don't want to do that. Don't. So I kept encouraging, goading her in a polite way. Try it. I'm giving her the freedom because she's a really smart, competent, capable person. And she's really good with people puzzles. And real estate is really, that's what it is. Real estate is a great example of a marriage. There's an axiom in real estate. Liars are buyers and sellers are too. Well, buyers are liars and sellers are too. Buyers are liars and sellers are too. Because you meet a couple and they go, oh, we want this and this and this and this and this. And so the realtor looks forever and finds this. Then they go, oh, we don't like that. And after about 20 houses, oh, this is what we want. You know, okay. So Cindy's good at working the puzzle. And the guy wants, you know, a garage. And the woman wants the whole house. She wants everything else. We have to have a sunroom. We have to have, what's this new room? A keeping room. That thing called a keeping room. You know what this is? I don't feel so alone. Cindy goes, well, that has a keeping room. What the heck's a keeping room? A holding room. What are these rooms about? And that, she knows the puzzle. I digress, simply saying, I knew she could do this because I know how her brain works. And my job, in a little tiny way, is to encourage you, go do it, honey. We'll figure it out. Go do it. And you know what's really cool? I'm almost a kept man. I could quit work. In a tangible way, just illustratively, she's prospered in that field so well, and I'm thrilled for her to prosper in that field. And you know what else? It's a huge ministry. It's not just about money. And she's working with people that are upside down, people that are going through divorces. And they all call her their mom. They're like, "You're like our mother. You tell us what to do. You can't have that house. It's too expensive for you. You have granite taste, but you have a Formica budget. Sorry, this is not going to be the way. We don't want you upside down, even if you qualify." And she's got some woman that's got MS and divorced and upside down or whatever, and she just takes care of it and doesn't take any money. Because it's a ministry. What does that do to a husband? It might threaten you. I love it. I love watching her use her gifts. And I'm not just telling you a story about me and Cindy. I'm trying to goad you into thinking, are you nourishing and cherishing your wife? Because not just physically and financially, but spiritually, your wife ought to be the best-looking woman on the planet. I'm using that term broadly, not in just appearance. She ought to be the most striking Christian on the planet. And because you have encouraged her and loved her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that she might be holy and blameless. And so you walk down the aisle one time when you're married and you walk the rest of your life going, "This is my wife. Isn't she an amazing person? Isn't she grand?" I mean, to think that her two adult daughters want to hang with her all the time. To think that young women that we mentor want to hang with her all the time. When they have babies, they call Cindy. When they have a problem, they call Cindy. Because she's become who God has wired her to be. You know what? I'll take a little credit for that. She'd have done it without me, I believe. But I think God used me to encourage her. God used me to give her permission. God used me to say, "You don't have to do these other things other women do, honey. Do what you want to do." I'm riding a horse, I know. Let's take a break. Father, thanks for these men and women, their patience and listening to me ramble. We want to align with your word. Help us, Father. We need help to be the husband and the wife you want us to be. We cannot do it alone. We cannot do it in the flesh. Help us to leave later today encouraged. In Christ's name, amen. John's got a quick word or two.
Okay. If you were disappointed that you didn't win out on the book last night, we're going to give it.